and he still sees the flowers there. Noah kept safely in his care. Moses watched the Red Sea part. David, after his own heart.
Every moment in history, still there in his mind, so it amazes me.
He remembers to forget what mercy forgave. The past that I regret is forever washed away. The King who knows it all could easily recall, and yet he remembers to forget what mercy forgave. He still smells that dusty air, and years past, he can hear that one thief's prayer, that hillside where we broke his heart. The earth shook and the world went dark. But wonder of all wonders, it overwhelms me every time. He remembers to forget what mercy forgave. The past that I regret is forever washed away. The King who knows it all could easily recall, and yet he remembers to forget what mercy forgave. The King who knows it all could easily recall, and yet he remembers to forget what mercy forgave.
He remembers to forget.
Remembers to forget
what mercy forgave.
Amen. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight, John chapter 13. If you would, John chapter 13 this evening. John 13. As I told those who are upstairs this morning, we're starting a new series tonight on Sunday nights in John 13 through 17. It's a series I'm going to call Last Moments with the Savior. And we'll talk a little bit about why that is here as we get started and kind of lay some groundwork for it. Tonight we're just going to read one verse. Doesn't bode well for how long it's going to take us to go from John 13 to John 17, since we're only going one verse tonight. But in John 13, in verse 1, this is enough right here for one night. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's enough right there for one night and one message. We'll go ahead and pray and seek his help in our message tonight. And here's our thought title for the night: No One Ever Loved Me Like Jesus. Brother Daniel French, why don't you lead some prayer if you would. Man, you can be seated. Thank you for staying in reverence to God's word tonight. We're going to do quite a bit of background here to set the stage for the series and for our text. And so we're going to do quite a bit of turning on the front end to different passages. So kind of stay tuned into that, and then we'll settle down as we get to our point for the night. Most of us that are here tonight have heard the story of the crucifixion many times since we got saved. We've heard it preached on. We've read it many times, and we've heard it many times. And so I'm not going to go through that again tonight and recount the crucifixion, what Jesus went through, the events of that night. I will say this, though, that no matter how many times I read it or how many times I hear it preached, when I stop and step back and meditate on that, and when I stop and really step back and think about the crucifixion and try to imagine the suffering that our Lord endured as the Passover lamb slain for our sins, it is heartbreaking. Amen. And if you'll truly read it, and what does it say of us when it ceases to be heartbreaking?
Right.
And when we read it and don't just fly through it, but step back and think of what he endured, when we think of the degree of physical pain, the emotional element, the sheer humiliation that Jesus endured, it is outside that which I can fix my mind on.
Right.
What he went through and what he suffered and what he endured, I can't even begin to imagine what that would have been like. And we ought to meditate on that because he did it for us.
Right.
It should have been poured out on us, but it was poured out on him as he died in our place. Then there's a part of that, a part of the crucifixion that I think, try as we might, that we will never be able to understand unless it might be when we finally get to heaven and we see him in the fullness of his glory and we finally see him in his unveiled holiness. It might then finally sink into us and we might have an aha moment. And that is the spiritual suffering that it was related to Calvary. I think that's something that is probably outside our ability in this life, in this body, having not been in his presence, to really and truly grasp. The spiritual suffering that took place during those 3 hours of darkness, when the condemnation of every man's sin was poured out onto the person of the Savior, onto the holy, sinless Son of God, and all of man's sin, all of man's condemnation was poured out on him. And I think that's beyond our ability to even begin to grasp. And as I said, maybe one of these days when we're in heaven, Brother Daniel, and we're seeing and observing with our own eyes the unveiled holiness and the pure glory of our God, we might step back then and say, now I kind of understand what it must have been like for him to have endured the sins of all men. Those 3 hours of darkness in which our sin was placed on him and culminated in those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The spiritual aspect of that, or the spiritual side of that suffering, I think, is certainly outside our ability to understand. But then there's something else that is hard for us to fathom, that we oftentimes don't think about when it comes to the sufferings of our Savior and what he did for us. We don't often think of the weight of living your entire life with the realization and knowing that this day of suffering and torture and humiliation and spiritual agony and death was coming. To live your entire life with the weight of that pressing down on you and the knowledge of that pressing down on you, I think would have been a burden that we could not have borne or couldn't understand what it would be like to bear or endure. And when you read the Gospels, it's clear, I'm not going to turn to a lot of passages because we've got a lot of turning to do yet, but when you read the Gospels, it's clear that there was not a day that went by that Jesus was not aware of what he came to do. There was not a day that went by that the cross was not constantly on his mind. Wouldn't you agree, those of you who have read the Gospels and are Bible readers, wouldn't you agree with me that that's the case, that the Gospel seems to indicate there wasn't a day that went by that the cross didn't enter into the mind of our Savior and the thought of what lay ahead was always on his mind, what he was going to endure, what he was going to suffer, more so than any other man who has ever lived. And to live under the constant weight of that knowledge pressing down on you every single day is just an unbearable thought to me, to think of what lay ahead and what was coming. And even under the weight of that knowledge, here's something that's kind of amazing. As he neared the end of his life, and as that day which was always in his consciousness, drew nearer and nearer and nearer. We see it more and more on his mind, and we see it in his words, because he spoke more often of it and more often of it the nearer the day got. And so it's pretty clear that the day was even more on his mind and constantly in his thinking that these things were coming. But what's amazing about that is that when it comes out in his words, as the day is drawing nearer, more often than not, when he spoke of it, it was in an effort to prepare the disciples for this day that was yet to come. They weren't words of self-pity or words of concern for self. They were words of concern for his disciples as he sought to prepare them for what was coming, what they would endure, in relationship to what he was going to have to go through. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think of all that went in to save us and all that the Lord Jesus Christ did. I can't express it enough how beyond my ability to reason how he endured that and what he endured. 33 years of knowing what's coming and have your life end in such a way. And the weight of that, just can't even fathom what it must have been like. Turn, if you will, over to Matthew 26. Keep a marker in John. We're going to be kind of all over the place here for just a few minutes, and then we'll settle down into our text. In Matthew chapter 26, I want you to get a grasp of what's going on and how all of this fits together. In Matthew 26, in verse 1, it says this, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Now, the Jews reckoned time differently than we do, or they did. They reckoned it from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., we from midnight to midnight. And so we're going to use our time so it doesn't get confusing. But in Matthew chapter 26, the Bible tells us that it is that this thought of his betrayal and this thought of his death is, again, once again on his mind, and in the chronological order and or in the sense of time. By our time reckoning, it is now Monday morning, and it is the beginning of crucifixion week. And so when Jesus says these words in Matthew 26, 1, on Monday morning, on Wednesday of this same week, he will die, and he will face the cross. So the cross now is only 2 days away, and everything that is related to it. And this is the day, again, that he has been carrying in his consciousness his entire life, and it's now no longer 10 years away or 20 years away or 25 years away. It's now 2 days away. It's down to the point that you can now count it in hours rather than days in Matthew chapter 26. Now look over, if we will, over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. It's Monday morning, 2 days before the cross. He's now able to count the time before his death in hours. And on that Monday, guess where he was? He wasn't at home feeling sorry for himself. He wasn't at home thinking about what lay ahead of him. He was in the temple preaching to the people because they had come to hear. And in Luke chapter 21, it says this in verse 37. Luke 21 and verse 37. It says, "And in the daytime..." Now again, you have to put all four Gospels together to see the timeline. But in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. This is now Monday morning, 2 days before the crucifixion. It says in verse 38, "And all the people came early in the morning to him to the temple for to hear him." So it's 2 days now from the cross, all of this pressing down on him. And where do we find him? In the temple, preaching and teaching to the people. Listen, he was busy about his ministry to the end. And he was preaching and teaching to them. And then the Bible tells us at the end of verse 37 that when this was complete, as he so oftentimes did, he slipped away and went to the Mount of Olives, where he prayed and spent time with his Father. I can certainly understand that with what lay ahead of him. He would certainly want to spend some time in prayer. And so after teaching the people who had come early that morning, he slips away and goes and withdraws to the Mount of Olives, where he prays and spends some time with the Father there. Now, we're not going to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 26, in the first 5 verses, the Bible tells us there that while all of this is going on, while the Savior is teaching the people and while he's withdrawn now to prayer to in preparation of the crucifixion that is coming, Matthew 26 verses 1 through 5 tells us that it is at this time, while this is taking place, that the Pharisees make their final decision that he must die. And it's Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5, that they finalized that decision and they set about to find a plan or to carry out a plan in which the Savior would have to go. The Bible says in Matthew 26, they feared him because the people were so infatuated with him, so loved him. And so they feared him and they decided in Matthew 26, they made the final plans that he has to die. So while Jesus is praying and spending time with the Father in relationship or in preparation for his coming crucifixion, the Pharisees are meeting in Matthew 26, devising his end or concocting how they're going to destroy him and make the final decision that he must die. Go over to Matthew, or back over to Mark 14 if you would. In Mark chapter 14, this is all Monday morning and Monday afternoon, 2 days before the crucifixion. That evening, now Monday evening by our reckoning, Jesus went to the house of Simon, who we know, of course, so oftentimes is Simon the leper, the man who Jesus healed of leprosy. And in Mark chapter 14, it says this, "And after 2 days was the feast of Passover, an unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." That's what's recorded in Matthew 26. It says, and in verse 3, "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head." So now it's Monday night, the crucifixion is Wednesday, and he has gone to the house of Simon the leper, and he's there, and while he's there, as we just read, is when Mary brings that well-known box of precious ointment, and she breaks it, and she pours it over his head and over his feet, and then she wipes it with her hair in honor of him and in worship and praise toward him. And of course, the disciples, as we know, if you're familiar with the story, they begin to rebuke her because of the waste in their mind. I can't imagine such a thing to say. What is this waste? But they viewed it as waste, and so they began to rebuke her. And Jesus finally says to them, "Leave her alone. Just leave her alone. She's done this to anoint me for my burial," which in context is now only hours away. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 6, it says, "And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. And for the sake of time," look in verse 8 where it says, "And she hath done this," or "she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to bearing," or to the bearing. And so Jesus, this is all, are you understanding that this is all so much on his mind? And everything that's happening now is in this run down to the cross, and how, and this is becoming more and more on the mind of our Savior. And now Mary comes and anoints him for his burial. I don't know about you, but if I knew I was going to die on Wednesday and somebody came anointing me for my burial, I'd probably freak out. Wouldn't you? And Jesus takes this as worship and rebukes the disciples because they had tried to push her away. And so this is Monday night, and then sometime Monday evening, again by our reckoning, sometime after the events in Simon's house on Monday night, is when Judas slipped away and made his final decision that he would betray the Savior. And he slips away that night to make his deal with the Pharisees. And you see that in Mark chapter 14, where we are in verse 10. "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him." So shortly after Mary anoints him on Monday night, he sneaks away somehow, I'm sure makes some kind of excuse, and slips out of the house and goes, having made up his mind that this was what he was going to do. Talk about one of the worst decisions in the history of man. But he made his final decision to do that, and slips away, strikes up this bargain for 30 pieces of silver, as we know, and decides that this is what he's going to do. The next morning after this, now Tuesday morning, by our reckoning, the day before the crucifixion, Jesus sent the disciples to make ready for the final Passover that he would ever eat with them in this life. And in Mark chapter 14, in verse 12, it says, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sent forth two of his disciples and said, Go ye to the city, and there you'll meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, and follow him." And if we read on down through verse 16 or so, we could read of how they secured what we refer to, or what the Bible actually calls, the upper room. And it was there they reserved a room in the upper part of a house where they could meet with the Savior. And it's there, again, that Jesus would partake of the final Passover that he would ever eat with them in this life. And verse 15 tells us that they secured again this upper room. Well, then that evening, are you all still with me? Amen. That evening, now Tuesday night, the day before the crucifixion, the arrest and much of the trial, by our time reckoning, actually took place in the middle of the night, early Wednesday morning, 1 o'clock and on. And so Jesus is only hours now, very short time from his arrest. And of course, his crucifixion will take place the next day. But it's now Tuesday night, by our reckoning, Tuesday evening. And around 6 p.m. to around 9 p.m. is when Jesus met with his disciples in this upper room that they secured. This would have been an emotional meal. Oh, come on. This would have been an emotional meal. This would have been a very emotional time together, to say the least. And if you'll look in Luke chapter 22, they're meeting there. This is the final meal in which Jesus will eat with these men in this life. His mind is certainly on what lay only hours away now. The disciples, as they were wont to do, their minds were everywhere. But Jesus' mind is on what lays ahead. But it would have been nevertheless an emotional meal. And if you look in Luke 22, if you'll notice in verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God is come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave to them, saying, Take my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." How meaningful that would have been only hours from the cross. And when you read the context of the passage, you really read it, you find out that Jesus didn't eat, only they ate. The reason Jesus didn't eat is because he was the Lamb. He was the Passover. And so he gave it to them, this very last meal, and they eat. Jesus now only hours from making the Passover meal reality. And it was here, during this meal, as if things weren't emotional enough, that Jesus dropped a bomb that left the disciples devastated in verses 21 through 23. Because it was here, as they sat around this table, the very last meal, just Jesus and his disciples, that Jesus looks into the eyes of each of them and says, "One of you is going to betray me into the hands of the leaders that I might be crucified." Man, can you even get your mind around what it would have been like to have sat there at that table? We know what they were thinking because in one of the other passages it tells us, and even Luke makes reference to it, that they began to plead with him. "Is it me? Is it me?" Don't you imagine some of them were saying, "Please, Lord, tell me it's not me. Please tell me that it isn't me." Can you imagine what it would have felt like to have Jesus look you in the eye and say, "One of you will betray me this night"? It just added to the whole emotion of the meal that they took that evening in that upper room. It's against all of this. Y'all still tracking with me? Amen. It's against all of this, I guess we could call it kind of heart-wrenching background, that we get the words of our Lord that are recorded from John 13 to John 17. Because John 13 to John 17 are the words that Jesus spoke from about 6 p.m. to about 9 p.m. by our time, Tuesday night, virtually, literally, just hours from his arrest and betrayal and, of course, eventual crucifixion and death. That makes this, as I said this morning, if you were downstairs, one of the top five events in all of the Word of God. As Jesus speaks these very last words, and it culminates, John 13 through 17, to show you how powerful a passage of this is, it culminates in John 13 where Jesus prays for his people. And he will leave that prayer, go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested and then eventually crucified for his people. This is an emotionally packed passage of Scripture from John 13 to John 17. Y'all still hanging in there? So with that in mind, go with me, if you will, back over to our text in John 13. John 13. With all that in mind, I want you to look with me for just a moment in John chapter 13 and verse 1. And it says this, now remember where we are, 6 to 9 p.m. Monday night or Tuesday night, just hours before his arrest. And it says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now I want you to notice, it says, that Jesus now knew, perceived, understood that tomorrow he's going to face the cross. Tomorrow he's going to be crucified. And because of this knowledge, now you got to notice this. In 13:1, because of this knowledge, the Bible says that his mind was on the love that he had for his own.
Amen.
Isn't that a thought? Doesn't say that he was thinking of himself or that he was thinking of his own suffering. But because of that knowledge, his mind, according to John 13:1, was on his own. He's facing the cross in a matter of hours. And his mind, listen now, his mind is on how much he loved his people.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but that's not where my mind would have been.
Right.
His mind was on how much he loved his people. His mind, I think, Jesus Christ, in the providence of God and the mighty power of God, looking ahead, I know this because John 17 says that when Jesus prayed, he says, I'm not just praying for these, but I'm praying for those who should come after them. And I think when he says his mind was on those he loved, I think it was not just those, but those who would come. And I don't think it's a problem to say this, that when Jesus was sitting there that night thinking about what lay ahead and his mind was on how much he loved his own, it was just not his own of the disciples, but it was his own of our time. And Jesus was thinking about those whom he loved, his own. And the words clearly point out something that would cause many people today who don't know their Bible to have a coronary. And that is that Jesus makes a distinction between people. You do understand tonight that when the Bible says that Jesus loved his own, by use of the word own or by virtue of the word own, it means that Jesus makes a distinction between people. It clearly not just implies, but simply states that there are those that are his own and there are those who are not his own. And so Jesus makes a clear distinction between people. Now that's not popular today because we're told today that Jesus loves everybody the same and that God accepts people no matter what and God just loves all people. And to say that he loves some others more than others, or to say that Jesus has those who are his own and those who are not his own, would send many into some kind of spiritual fit. But the Bible's very clear that there are those who are his own. And then he makes a distinction between people. On this night, as he thought about the fact that he would soon leave this world, it wasn't all men who were on his mind. It was his own people that he was thinking of. He's about to go to the cross and die for all men, all people. But at this night, as he sits there with the disciples, or soon will be, as he's thinking about these things, it was his own people that were on his mind. Now listen, it's not just that they were on his mind, but it was on his mind how much he loved his own people. Jesus loves all men, but he doesn't love everybody the same. He loves some more than others. Now, some of you are uncomfortable amening that because of the influence of the spiritual culture that we're in. I'm not saying that God hates people. He loves all people. But he doesn't love us the same. And he loves some more than he loves others, or differently than he loves others. Because not everyone is his own.
Right.
Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but do you not love your own more differently than you love those who are not your own? John 13 through 17, this night, in John 13 through 17 doesn't belong to everyone. John 13 through 17 and what took place in that room that night doesn't belong to all men. It belongs to his own. To those who are his. Who are his own people. To listen in on John 13 through 17. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus is your Savior, you're not his own. To listen in on John 13 through 17 would be, I guess, similar to reading an intimate letter that I wrote to my wife. It's not yours to read. If you're not saved, as we go through these chapters, listen, if you're not saved tonight, as we go through these chapters from John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, it's almost as if you're eavesdropping on an intimate conversation between Jesus and his own. Because these verses, these words were spoken for his own, whom he loves above all others. They are his own. And the reason they're his own is because he invited them to come into a saving relationship with him. He invited them to be saved, to come into a relationship with him, to make God their father and to enter into this relationship where he can love them and care for them and this intimacy that he desired for all people to have. And he invited them into that relationship and they accepted it. Therefore, they are now his own. And he loves them differently than he loves other people. They became his own because they accepted. And as a result of that, they are now his. So he loves them differently and more than he loves those who are not his own. Why would that not be the case? In 1980, early 1980, I asked my wife to marry me. And she very wisely... I'm joking. She very wisely said yes. There are other women in my life whom I love. I love my daughters, including my daughter-in-law. I love my mom. Hi, Mom. If you're listening, she usually does. I love my mom. Really love my mom. I love the ladies of our church. But there's no one I love as much or in the same way as I do my wife. Right. And you know one of the primary reasons why? Because she said yes.
Amen.
She said yes. If I had asked another woman or three women or five women, I only asked one, but had I asked another woman or three women or five women, will you marry me? And they said no. Would it make sense that I would love them the same way I love the one who said yes? Would make no sense whatsoever, would it? That I would love them the same way as I love the one who said yes. I asked them to share in a special relationship with me and they said no, but she said yes. It's hard for some to hear, but if you're not genuinely saved, then God loves me more than you or differently than you. He doesn't love us the same. Is it because I'm smarter, better looking, more talented? All that's beside the point. Does he love me because of all that? Sounds like a little arrogant thing going tonight, don't it? All full of myself. Does he love me more differently because of all of that? No. He loves me differently and more than you because I said yes. And if you want to be loved with the same love that God loves me, and if you want to be loved the same amount that God loves me and in the same way that God loves me, all you've got to do is say yes. Amen. That's all you got to do. And the reason that's not the case with you is because you've said no or you have failed to say yes. Amen. And you say, if you're sitting here tonight and you think, well, that's kind of arrogant for you, or if you're listening by live stream, you think, well, that's kind of arrogant of that guy to say that God loves him more than he loves me or that God loves him differently than he loves me. That's kind of arrogant. No, the only reason God loves me more is because I said yes. And if you just say yes, God would love you the same as well. God loves his own more than anyone else and differently than anyone else because they said yes. Now, if you don't think that's true, look in John 17. John 17, where Jesus enters into this prayer as he winds up this 3 hours or so with his disciples. In John 17, look what it says in verse 6. He's praying to the Father. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. That makes them his own. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known all that things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and I have known surely that I came, and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. They said, yes. And I pray for them. I pray, now listen, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Why? For they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them who are my own. Add the last few words. Jesus makes a clear distinction between those who have said yes and those who have not. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you say there might be somebody here on a Sunday night that's not saved. Maybe. You are not his. Because you've never said yes to the Savior. And if you want to be loved with the most amazing love you've ever experienced in your life, just say yes. That's all you got to do, is just say yes. Repent and turn unto him and say yes to his offer of salvation. And you can experience the same kind of love that we all experience. You still with me? In John chapter 13, in verse 1 in our text, as he thought of his own that night, or as he would get ready for that night, as he thought of his own, it's clear that his heart was extremely heavy throughout this entire text. So he's thinking of his own, who he loves more than anyone else, because they've said yes, they are his. And in John 13, 1, it's clear that his heart is heavy. It says in verse 1 that he's about to depart out of the world. Now, bear with me for just a minute. Don't forget everything we've talked about and give me a couple seconds of your processing ability and think with me about something. The Greek word from which we get the word world has quite a history. The Greek word that's used here is the word cosmos. We still hear that used some. But it's the word cosmos, and it still hangs around in our English language today, and such words as cosmopolitan is a word based on this word. The cosmopolitan, for example, is a compound word, polites, which means citizen, and cosmos, which means world. Therefore, cosmopolitan means a citizen of the world. We've all seen Cosmopolitan magazine, for example, hanging in magazine racks. Ladies, older ladies, you should never read that magazine. And one of the reasons why is because by the title itself and the content of it, they are seeking to make you a woman of the world. That's what cosmopolitan means, a citizen, and in context of the magazine, a woman of the world. And if you look at it, it becomes very evident that that's what they're seeking to do, to make you a woman of the world. The word cosmos originally meant a decorative object or an ornament, is what the original word cosmos meant. And it still hangs around in our English language as well, in words such as cosmetics. It used to refer to that which was beautiful. In English, it's morphed its way into referring to that which makes you beautiful. You with me? Mm-hmm. Hey, if you need to paint a barn, amen. Cause, I don't know where that came from. But cosmetics now refers to that which makes something beautiful, at least in theory anyway. And over time, the word began to be used of the world or of the globe itself. And the reason why is because it comes from the idea that the world, the globe, the earth, the creation, is the decorative ornament of God, which he created. I remind you, in John 1:19, it says that he made the world. He came into the world that he made. And then the Bible tells us that he hung it upon nothing, almost like a Christmas ornament, as a testament to his glory. and to his power. And it came to the point where it began to be thought of as the ornament of God. And the word began to be used of the world, the globe that we live on. And so from that, it wasn't a large step to begin to use the word to refer to the people who lived on the globe. So when you refer to the world, you're not referring necessarily to the globe, but the people who live on it. And this is where we see it being used in the New Testament, in verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He's not talking about the ornament. He's not talking about the globe. It's talking about the people who live there. The people who he died for and came for. Now, once it was applied, we're almost done, so hang in there. Once we apply it to the people, it wasn't long before it began to be applied to the people's views, to their pursuits, to their priorities, to their way of thinking, to their thoughts concerning spiritual things. It isn't a big jump until it began to be applied to the thoughts of people and to the thoughts of the inhabitants who lived on the globe. This is where we get the concept of the cosmos system, the world system. This is the system, the world, that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Where it says, the world hates you because it hated me. And it's not the globe that hates Jesus Christ. It's the world system, the cosmos system, the thinking of the people who inhabit the globe. They hate the Savior. And they hate the things of God. And hate Him. This is that world that said no. You with me? This is that world that is distinguished from those who said yes. This is not His own. This is the world. And in John 13:1, it says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. He's not referring simply to the fact that he's going to die, but he's departing out from among those who hate him. He's departing out from among those who will very shortly crucify him. He's departing out from those who have said no to him. He's departing from that, in contrast again to those who are his own. He will shortly depart out of the world system that was about to crucify him to go to the Father, who he loved above all things. Something he has been longing for. Again, we're not going to turn to all the passages, but if you've read the Gospels, then you know that one thing that Jesus was constantly on his mind was just not the crucifixion itself, but his desire to return to the Father. Because he loves the Father even more than he loves you and I, you and me. And he longed to go back to the Father. So it was preferable to him to depart out of the world that hates him and despises him and rejects him and says no to him, to go to the Father who loves him and who he longs to see. That's desirable to him. And he longed to do that. You can't help notice the sadness in the Savior in Luke 13:1 and then on through the end of chapter 17. And this is not a sadness because he's going to the Father. That's preferable. It's not a sadness because he's departing out of the cosmos system, out of the world system, away from those who have said no, those who are going to crucify him and reject him. This is not a sadness because he's leaving that behind. This is a sadness because of his own. Because he loved his own. Now let this blow your spiritual mind. Jesus longed to leave the world system to be with the Father. But the thing that broke his heart was that he loved his own so much that he was saddened by the thought of leaving them behind. The hour has come for him to depart out of this world, but he loved his own who were still in the world. Look what it says in verse 1. The hour has come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. And he loved them to the end. Notice, if you will, in John chapter 17, flip back over there again in verse 20. John 17 and verse 20. It says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, speaking of the disciples, but for them which also shall believe on him through their word. Hey, that's us. And he says in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And he goes on in verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Father, notice what it says, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, come on, what's the next few words? Be where I am. It's amazing. That as Jesus is about to depart, he's saddened by the fact that though I want to go be with the Father, and that's what he needs to do, and that's certainly what he's going to do, I'm not saying tonight that Jesus is regretting having to go to the Father. He wanted to go. That was preferable. But the one thing that was on his mind as he left is the fact that he had to leave you behind. Looking forward. Leave me behind. And he prays in John 17 and ties all this up. He says, Father, you know my desire that they might come with me, that they might be where I am. Why does Jesus want to hang around with us?
Amen. Yes.
Why would the thought of me not coming be on his mind at a time like this?
Yes.
Do you understand what Paul meant when he said all the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God that he has for us? What a thought that when Jesus left this world, the thing that broke his heart was to leave you behind. If you don't think that this is true, then think of some of the things that Jesus said. Look at John 13. We're almost done here. John 13. Think of some of the things that Jesus said, even before this time, but including this time. In John 13, 36, it says, Simon Peter said to the Lord, whither goest thou? We'll get to this later when we get farther into the text. But do you understand, and I'm going to mess around and use my fodder here before time, but do you realize the devastating news when Jesus said, I'm leaving?
Yes.
I'm leaving. And in John 3, 36, we won't go any farther than that because you get me preaching on that, I'll blow a whole message. John 3, 36, Peter said unto the Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, says, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Why? Because he wants us where he is.
Right.
And one of the things that saddened him was when he departed that we had to remain in the providence and the working and the timing of God. Look, if you will, in John 14. Why do you think he says what he does in 14:1? Let not your heart be troubled. In context, that's because he's just told them that he's leaving. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe me and believe also in God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. You got to notice those last few words. That where I am, you may be also.
Amen.
Notice, if you will, down in verse 15, it says this. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. No, listen. He's saying, I'm leaving. And it saddens me because I love my own to leave them behind. But I must go because this is the plan of God. And so I must go, but I will come. I will come back to receive you. I will come back for you so that you might be where I am, because that's what I want. And until then, I will not leave you alone. I'm going to give you a comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, one like unto myself, that He may be with you until I come. And He will be with you and in you. Look what it says in verse 23 of chapter 15. It says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father." Whoops, I'm in the wrong spot. John 14, verse 23. "And Jesus answered and said to him, If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And he that loveth me, loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And these things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. And peace I will leave with you, and my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away. But," he says this, "and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, and when it has come to pass, you might believe." And he says, "I'm going, but I am coming back. I must go to the Father, but I'm coming back for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Notice one other. In John 17 and verse 9, y'all still with me?
Amen.
John 17, notice verse 9. It says this, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine." Wait till we get in this chapter. This is going to be a mouthful, isn't it? "And all I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." It says, "And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, and those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be filled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, because it's not his time yet, but thou shouldest keep us them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through me." And skipping ahead, look what he says in verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And he says, "Father, I just want them, protect them, watch over them until I come back to get them and dwell them with the Spirit of God and guide them and direct them and protect them from the cosmos system, from the world system, and from the influence of the devil, because they are mine. And help them remain sanctified, set apart, different from the world, because they're not of the world. And help them through thy word to understand what it means to be separate and distinct and different until I return, because I am coming back for them." Because I want them where I am.
Amen.
I'll ask again, why in the world would he want us where he is? But it was on his mind and it was on his heart that he was having to leave us behind. Do you understand tonight that it's not just us who should be longing for his return? This could be the year, watching and waiting and longing for the Lord's return. Do you know tonight that it's not just us who are longing, but for 2,000 years, Jesus has been longing to come for us? Man, what a thought there. That he has been longing to return to get us, to keep his word. That I'm going away, but I come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. One day the trumpet's going to sound, and we're going to forever be with him.
Amen.
And it's not just us who's looking forward to that. It's the Savior who loves his own. All of this is included in this phrase at the end of verse 1, and we're finished. At the end of the verse 1 where it says, "And he loved them to the end." You say, what does that mean? It doesn't matter. It's just good just to read it. To the end of what? Well, there's a lot of debate about that. To the end of his earthly life? To the end of their earthly life? To the end, meaning the crucifixion? He loved them all the way up to the crucifixion? I'll remind you tonight that the one who loves us as his own until the end is the Alpha and Omega.
Amen.
For whom there is no beginning or end.
That's right.
And so when someone who has no end loves you to the end, that's a good thing. He's the eternal God without beginning or end. This word end here is the same word that's used in Hebrews 7:25 where it says he saved us to the uttermost.
Right.
Same Greek word. And we could, I guess, if you wanted to, we're not going to change our King James because that would just be wrong, but if you wanted to use the definition, we could say this, he loved them to the uttermost.
Amen.
To the end. And I think the I here is not the idea of time, say it, the idea of depth. If I say to my wife, honey, I'm going to love you to the end, she's probably not going to go, to the end of what? She would probably pick up on the idea that I'm not talking about an event. I will always love you. As long as there's breath in me, honey, I will love you. But the one who spoke these words is the eternal, never-ending God. Amen. You know tonight that He longs for us to be where He is?
Amen.
And listen, we may get tired of each other, but He's never going to get tired of us.
Amen.
And when we've been in glory 10,000 years, He'll love us as much as He did the day we got there. Because His love is without end. That's how much He loves you and I. John 13:1 is meant to say, I'm departing. I must leave you behind for now, but I will always love you. And Jesus said unto His own, I'm going to love you to the end, and since I'm the Alpha and Omega, there is no end. And one day, I'm going to come back. Because not only do you want to be where I am, but I want you to be where I am. Don't you like those words in John 14? Receive you unto myself. Why do you think it is that we so often preach? He's not sending an angel or a heavenly host. He's coming Himself. Why is He coming Himself? Because He wants you and I to be where He is. And I think He records it that way so that we know how much He loves us and just how much He wants us to be where He is. Oh, come on, don't you think this is amazing? Now let me close by saying this. It's amazing when we see the love of the Savior that He has for us, for His own, for His people. But such love should impress upon us responsibility.
Right.
You understand tonight that if we are His own, that means exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, we are not our own.
Amen.
We are His. And can I say this, that anything He wants of us is a great trade.
Right.
To be loved like this.
Yes.
By our Savior. And that love that He has for us, when we hear that as He faced the crucifixion in mere hours, that His mind was on the fact that He would have to leave behind here on earth those whom He loves, and long for the day when He can return to get us, to bring us to where He is, to bring His bride home, those of us who are saved in the local church, to bring us home. The idea of that was on His mind. That should constrain us. Such love should, as Paul said, constrain us.
Right.
And in John 15, especially in the middle of all of this, He's going to deal with some of that. And in John 15, verses 1 through 5, just flip there quickly. We're almost finished. John 15, verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Listen, understanding how we are loved should bring forth fruit in us while we wait. I'm waiting for the one who loves me so much to come and get me. And while I'm waiting, should I not bring forth fruit unto the Savior? Should I not be continually being transformed into His image? Should I not be bringing forth the fruit of holiness and separation from the world that hates Him? Should I not be different than that? Should I not be growing in grace and in mercy and in kindness and forgiveness as I consume His Word while I wait for Him to come? In John 15:9, it says this, as the Father hath loved me, even so I love you. Continue in my love. And then He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Should I not bring forth fruit? But then secondly, understanding how much I'm loved, Brother Bolden, should I not love Him back with a love that's tangible, that's measurable, that's quantitative? What do you think He means when He says, if you love me, keep my commandments? Because a love that just says, oh, I just love Jesus so much, isn't tangible, isn't quantitative. But a love that says, I love Him so much, I'm just going to obey His Word and live the way the Savior want me to live. Because after all, I'm waiting for the day when He comes back to get me.
That's right.
Why would I do anything but live for Him until the day He comes for me? In verse 12, it says this. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. As we wait for the one who loves us so much, should we not love those whom He loves? Should we not love others who are His own? Should we not strive to love one another and get along with one another, speak peaceably to one another, not gossip about one another, but love one another and support one another and help one another? Because we're all waiting for the same thing. We're waiting for the day the one who loves us so much realizes His desire and comes back to get us. Verse 18, it says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would have loved his own, but because you're not of the world, but because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the words that I've said unto you, the servant is not greater. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but if we love Him, we should allow the love that He has for us to be a preserving love, a persevering love. I need to persevere, Brother Nelson, until He comes for me. The world hates us. Get over it. And persevere until the one who loves you more than anyone else has ever loved you realizes His desire and comes and gets you. Could you imagine being backslidden at the moment He comes? Can you imagine being out of church at the moment He comes? Can you imagine being offended by some silly nonsense? And so you've gotten yourself all crossways with God when He comes. Persevere until He comes. And then lastly, verse 16 of chapter 16, it says this, and a little while you shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And then some of His disciples among themselves, what is this that He saith to us, a little while and you shall see me, and again a little while and you shall see me not, because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this thing that He saith a little while? We cannot tell what He saith. And Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him. He says, do you inquire among yourselves what I said, a little while and you shall see me, and again and you shall not see me? Verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, for the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into what? He says, very shortly I'm going to die, and the world's going to rejoice. Because they will have thought to have done God a favor. And you'll lament, but persevere, love me, serve me. Love me in a very tangible and real meaningful way. And when I come to get you, that where I am, there you may be also, your sorrow is going to be turned into joy.
Right.
Because we're going to be where He is. No one ever loved me like Jesus.
Right.
Ever. Ever. Hard to imagine that as He faced those last hours, His one regret, I don't think God has regrets, but speaking as a man speaks, His one regret is leaving us. I'm so glad that He's coming after me.
Amen.
But man, am I glad He wants and longs to. I don't want Him changing His mind.
Amen.
He's not going to. But it gives me peace to know that as I long to see Him come, He longs to come. One of these days the trumpet's going to sound. And the one who loves me more than anyone who has ever loved me is going to come for me. He's going to take us up out of this old evil world system that he's already a part of. And he's going to put us in that house that he has built for us and has prepared for us, longing for the day when he can put us in it. And one of these days he'll come. And then, oh buddy, our joy will be full. Amen. Don't you think?
Yes.
Until that day, we need to love him with a tangible, measurable, real love. One that obeys his word. One that desires to be different, distinct. One that desires to be identified with the one who loves us so much. It ought to constrain us and drive us. It ought to be the fuel behind everything we do. To love him. Attempt to love him in some measure as he loves us. Listen tonight, do you love him?
Amen.
Do you love him in a real, tangible way? Is it constraining you? Maybe we ought to come to the altar tonight and just thank him for how much he loves us.
Amen.
Boy, maybe we ought to come just thank him for the fact that he longs to come back for us. And in purpose in our heart to him tonight, Lord, I'm going to do my best with your help and the indwelling of the Spirit of God to persevere until you come. I don't want to quit. I don't want to be found wanting when you come. And Lord, this week when it gets tough on the job, help me remember how much you love me.
Amen.
And all this, one of these days, ain't going to matter.
Because
he's going to come and we'll be gone. And we'll be with him forever. And we will all live happily ever after. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would?